Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. And let's hear God's call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet now with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we've gathered in the name of our Savior to meet with our covenant God. Meet now with us. Holy Spirit of God, fill us that we may be able to worship in spirit and in truth. And our prayer is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be glorified because he is worthy. We ask these things of you, our covenant God, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. It's found in your pew Bible on page 141. We are not reading the whole chapter, though it may feel like that at some point. Rather, we are reading this song that Moses sings. So let us hear this song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32:1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with Yahweh, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So Yahweh alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him to draw honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when Yahweh saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside, there shall be terror within, for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces, I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and is it not Yahweh who's done all this? For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and Yahweh had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For Yahweh will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone, that there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am He. And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemies. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. May God bless the reading of His Word. We'll turn from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed. It's found on page 846 in the back of your hymnals. And we will confess the faith that God has revealed in His Word by this summary from the Council of Nicaea. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read verses 16 through 34. Or to phrase it another way, verse 16 through the conclusion of the chapter. Next week, we will pick up where we left off, back in chapter 13 or 14. I can't remember which now. And then proceed back up to this point. But for now, let's hear God's inerrant word, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Also then, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of divine nature, that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks that we are able to assemble together today. We give you thanks for the beautiful weather we have. How I love the light this time of the year, and the sun is so golden, and we have these beautiful, crisp mornings. But we are not here because the sun is shining and the air is cool. We are here because Christ has been raised from the dead. We would assemble, if we could get here safely, in a thunderstorm or a snowstorm, or what some people consider a dreary, drizzly, foggy day. It's not the weather, Lord. It's our God who's called us. It is this to celebrate the new birth, the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits of the new creation, who's given us life, delivered us from our slavery to sin. We beg of you that we would hear his word this day and depart becoming more like him than we were when we arrived. Father, we pray that you open our eyes as we look at your word this morning. As we hear the gospel, as Paul is seeking to preach it on the hill of Ares in Athens. It is the same gospel we believe in. We ask that you help us to proclaim it as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at this narrative, verses 16 through verse 21, Luke sets the stage for Paul's sermon, telling us that he's waiting in Athens for some of the brothers to come to him. And while he's there, he has spent some time in the city. He's not being a tourist. But everywhere he goes, he finds idols. And what's kind of interesting about that, of course, is that Athens was the leading intellectual center of the ancient world. And it's filled with superstitious nonsense. Everywhere he goes. We're told in the middle of that verse that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw these. And interestingly enough, in verse 17, we have that important little word, therefore. Because he is so provoked, because there is such mindless, superstitious nonsense, he does two things. First of all, he reasons in the synagogue, which tells us, of course, that there's a synagogue there. It also tells us that there's not only several Jewish families, I can't remember if it was 10 or 12 to be the minimum, but the word Gentile, by the way, you notice in your New King James, it's in italics, it says the Jews and the worshipers. It's added because it helps us to figure out that they are talking about non-Jews who are worshiping. God-fearers, they're called elsewhere. So they've attracted at least a few Athenians to the synagogue, and yet clearly they've not made a huge impact. So Paul's reasoning with them. He's preaching the Word of God. He's arguing from the Word of God with the Jews and with the God-fearers who are in attendance at the synagogue. And then secondly, he's in the marketplace daily. And he's speaking to those who happen to be there. If I remember the way the Greek is phrased, those who wander by, something to that effect. People are coming to do their shopping. And I remember when I was in Uganda last year in Hoima and saw their marketplace and talked to a PCA pastor who was there. I said, you know, we're seeing the agora. We don't see that. You know, our closest equivalent would be maybe the malls. But when people don't have refrigerators, you've got to buy your food every day. And we got to see people, their day's done, and they're coming to the agora, and people have got their all kinds of beans and peas and rice, potatoes, all kinds of fruit, meat, lots of fish with things walking all over it. But you know, you came, you bought, went home and ate. And it's as we wander through, this is we can now see with our eyes what Paul was seeing. Hoima is not Athens, but he's in that same sort of situation, the marketplace, and people would come by to get the stuff they need. And he's talking to them. But he also runs into some philosophers, which implies perhaps that he wandered around where the lectures were given. Many of those lectures were given for free. And he would have bumped into these people and talked to them. And at least two classes of philosophers are mentioned, and they encountered him. And there are two reactions. One is literally, what does this seed picker want to say? It is a derogatory term. It's usually used for someone who's picked up little bits and pieces of various systems and stitched them into some kind of a quilt. It's not a real philosophical system. Then there are others who say, well, he seems to be preaching to them foreign gods because he mentions Jesus and the Anastasis. Anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection, and it seems, the way it's written, that they thought that was a god or goddess. Jesus and his female companion. That's how clueless they were to what he was actually preaching in the city. And so they bring him to the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, the Old King James. It's two words in Greek. It's one word here, but in the Old King James it's two words, except they replace Ares, the Greek god, with Mars, the Latin god. It is questionable whether he's actually on the hill or at a council meeting with the same title. There was a council that sort of was, maybe you can think of as the Board of Education of Athens, who kind of regulated the foreign teachers. And so in some ways, maybe he's being brought before them to kind of get their permission to teach in the city. We should also, by the way, with that phrase, foreign gods, maybe have our pink little ears picked up, because that was one of the charges laid against Socrates, a teacher of foreign gods. So he's brought there, and they say to him, and it's respectfully phrased. It doesn't give us the implication that he, you know, they clap him in handcuffs and drag him off to the pokey, and then he stands before a judge, but kind of invited, and may we know of this new doctrine of which you speak. And then these are strange things. We wanted to know what these things mean. And then Luke adds this little editorial comment. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Please understand, they're not talking about the Athenians who were carpenters or masons or farmers. They had to work for a living. Those who were students or teachers were set free from that, and those are the people he's referring to here. People who would never do manual labor. It was beneath them, but they had the means to spend their time studying and teaching and debating. And these are the ones that Paul is speaking to. He's in their midst, and by the way, if it is the hill, how can you be in the midst of the hill? If it is the court, that makes some sense, and that's one of the reasons we'd go with that interpretation. He says, I see that in all things you're very religious. And by the way, I almost forgot one thing. When you look at that word, foreign gods, that word has been brought, the word gods has been brought into English. It's the word demon. Now, it can have a negative connotation, as it does with us. It can also have a not-so-negative connotation, just referring to spirits or gods. And in that particular case, that's how they're using it. And Paul himself uses it when he talks about their being very religious. The term is devoted to the demons. In other words, the equivalent of our word being pious. You're very pious people. You're very devoted people. And he's not suggesting, at least at this point, that you're devoted to demons. He's not attacking their religion. He's trying to gain a hearing in this speech. I see these religious activities. I've passed through your city, I've seen the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. The word unknown, of course, has also been brought into English. It's the word agnostic, the God we don't know anything about. And in fact, he then talks about their being agnostic, the one whom you worship without knowing. That's him who I proclaim to you. In other words, they're trying to cover all their bases. And they have all kinds of idol worship, they have all kinds of gods, and even to the one we don't know anything about, we'll worship you too. Well, I'm here, Paul says, to tell you about the one that you know nothing about. Please notice, as we go through this sermon, Paul does not cite Scripture in the sense of saying, as Moses said, or relating the history of redemption as we saw last week. That does not mean he is not teaching scriptural concepts. In fact, he, in two occasions at least, seems to be paraphrasing Scripture. In fact, in verse 24, it seems to be a paraphrase of Isaiah 42:5. The reason we read Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32 is because he seems to be quoting from that in verse 26. So he is teaching Scripture, but he's not giving us, as we see on our television when there's a football game, John 3:16, or some other reference that most pagans in America have no idea what that means or what it's referring to. He doesn't quote Moses. They don't know who Moses is. He doesn't refer to Yahweh. They don't know who Yahweh is. But he does give them the truth of Scripture without quoting it in that way. Also notice as we look at verse 24, what he is saying to these pantheists. They have many gods and they worship these gods, but none of these gods are the creators outside of the universe. In fact, the two quotes where he refers, where is it? In verse 28, there are two quotes from ancient Greek poetry in reference to Zeus. But you can't read the Iliad without hearing about Zeus, who's the son of crooked-dealing Cronos. We know him as Father Time. Zeus had a daddy. And Cronos even has an origin. Paul's talking about the God who has no origin. The God who is outside of the universe. Look at verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. That's totally different from the religious and philosophical outlook of his hearers. This is what we call the creator-creation distinctive. And he's giving them Genesis. There was God and nothing else and no one else. And then he made the cosmos. That's what the word world is. He made the universe and everything within it. All by himself. And he's Lord of heaven and earth. He made it. He owns it. We owe to him our allegiance and our obedience. And since he's the one who made the universe and everything it contains, how in the world could we possibly think that he lives in a building made by human hands? Do you catch the allusion to Solomon's temple and Solomon's prayer? Solomon said about that building, 45 by 90, if I remember the dimensions, that the universe can't contain you. How can this building contain you? See, he's giving scriptural truth, but he's not citing it as scripture. And this is something they could understand. If God is greater than the universe, then obviously he can't be held in a little building made by hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything from us. He doesn't need anything from us. And this appealed to certain philosophers. If I remember correctly, some Stoics at least. Because he's the one instead. He doesn't need anything and takes nothing from us, but he gives. He gives to all of us life, breath, and everything. All that we are and all that we have has come from him. And again, the way he's phrasing it, he's teaching scriptural truths, but he's phrasing it in a way that these things are not causing them to chuckle or roll their eyes or snicker. But, yeah, these are reasonable truths. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face, on all the face of the earth. That was contrary to Greek theory. The Greeks thought that they rose from the soil of Greece. And as an aside, it also is a slam on Darwinian evolution. You might not know this. Most people don't know this. But Darwin thought Africans were descended from gorillas and Europeans were descended from chimpanzees. So that the human races have different origins. Darwin was a typical European. He was a racist. And Europeans were superior because we came from a superior ape. But the scriptural truth is we all come from one blood, from one man. There's not human races. There is one human race. We're all the descendants of Adam. Every nation has to come from that one blood. And we dwell on all the earth. And he has appointed our times and our places. The boundaries of our lands. And again, that's cited there in Deuteronomy 32. It seems to be part of the basis for when Israel was coming into the land. They were told that they were not going to be given even enough land from Moab, Ammon, or Edom to even put their foot on. God had given those nations their territory. He was going to protect their borders. I'm not going to give you anything from them. And then he says, so that we should seek the Lord. Now, if you have a different edition, you might have God. I'm convinced this text is correct because the word Lord refers back to verse 24, Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and we should seek him in the hope that we might grope for him and find him. And the language's phrase, even in our English, suggests someone who's blind, cannot see, and would feel for something. And, of course, the people he's speaking to are spiritually blind. Paul makes that doctrine very clear in his letters. But even a blind person can reach out and feel for things. And you may be spiritually blind, but you can reach out for him. Old Testament, I know sometimes this sounds strange to Calvinists, but the Old Testament is filled with commands to seek God. That he can be found. And the question is, do we? That's another story. But we should. And Paul says he can be found because while you're groping for him, you can find him because he's not far from us. And then again, there are two citations in the next verse from Greek poetry. Reference to Zeus, but here he's applying it to the real God. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. We are his children. He made us. He gives us the air that we breathe. He gives us the energy for our hearts to pound and our blood to move. He provides for us the food. He provides all that we have. We are his. Remember, he's talking to those who do not know the God who is. Therefore, since we're his offspring, his seed, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. I'm not like gold, silver, or stone. Idols stand in one place. Idols sometimes have to be fastened down. Remember Dagon, the Philistines? Idols don't get up and walk around. I do. Idols don't talk. I do. Idols don't think. Idols don't get hungry. Why in the world would we think that God is like something that we have fashioned? And again, at this point, this is not something that those hearing him would have found ridiculous. You're ignorant. You do not know the real God. And I'm here to tell you about the God you do not know. And so he says in verse 30, God's overlooking those times. The old King James, I really don't care for. It says that God winked at this ignorance. That has an implication I really don't care for. But in other words, God's passed over that. That's the past. Now comes the knowledge. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the next time I talk to a dispensationalist, I want to remember this verse. Because they say people aren't supposed to repent. He's talking not to Jews, but to pagans, and tells them they must repent. He commands, God commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to turn from their ignorance and their sin and turn to the God who's right there if they would but reach out for him. He tells them to repent because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. There is a day of accounting, and it's coming. And this world will be judged by a man. It is not anthropos, the equivalent of human, but andron, male or husband. A man, not a woman. A man, not a human. Whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to us by raising him from the dead. Now, Leland Ryken says that this sermon that Paul's giving follows the rhetorical pattern of Greek speech, and that therefore, based on that pattern, Paul is interrupted. Ned Stonehouse, as an OP, I have to give him some credit, says, no, Paul's finished. I think Ryken's correct, both because of the narrative in the next verse and because he doesn't go on to tell us more about Jesus. Just that he has given assurance of this by the raising from the dead, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. I think it's pretty clear from that verse that Paul is interrupted. He has been giving them the gospel. The gospel is that there is a God who made everything that is. We owe him our existence. And we need to turn from that which we have worshipped and served, which is the creation, to the Creator. And he's commanded us to repent. And he's provided a day of judgment. And he's provided a sacrifice. Now, before we look at the ending, we only have about 4 minutes left. As I was thinking about this, it hit me this week. Well, duh, how do I fit this in with Easter? I don't have to. But isn't it interesting that the sermon is cut off with the resurrection from the dead? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, where he makes the point that if Christ is not raised, we're fools. And we're losers. Because we're still dead in our sins. And we still face the judgment of God. Paul doesn't say, well, it's the idea of the resurrection that's important, or the hope of the resurrection, or some metaphor based upon an idea of a resurrection. It's that Christ was raised. If Christ was not raised, he should have stayed home, read the funnies, slept in, and get ready to watch the Phillies beat the Pirates this afternoon. They lost last night. But because he is raised, we have something to base our hopes upon. This is the promise of God. Christ's resurrection means his sacrifice was accepted. Christ's resurrection means that when I died with him and was buried with him, I was also raised with him. This is the gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. And they mocked him, some of them. And others said, well, we'll talk to you some other time. Did that mean that they were being polite and, you know, just let's get you out of here so we can go do something important? It's hard to tell. Some want to say that, well, see, problem with Paul here is he's using philosophy. And he's not. He's preaching the Word of God. He is making connections with his hearers, but he's teaching the truth. And he's teaching scriptural truth. And there is some response. Evidently not from the synagogue, or if there was, Luke doesn't mention it. But two people's names are given. One's a man, the other's a woman. And Dionysius is evidently a member of that court, of that council, from the term that's given to him. We're also told other men joined him and believed. And Eusebius cites a source from a century after this by another man with the same name, Dionysius, who said that the founding pastor of the Church of Athens was this guy, Dionysius. It's tradition. You can't prove it from the Word of God. But there is fruit. Fruit from people who've never heard the Word before. People who are agnostic because they're ignorant. They know nothing. Some of them heard the gospel and responded. They heard what is our hope and our only hope, that God has made a provision for us in this one who will be our judge, who was raised for us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, we thank you for the gospel that's preached here, whether it's cut off or not. Seems to me it is, but you are the Creator, and we owe you everything. We've turned from you. You've overlooked that and have provided an opportunity now. We are your children in the sense that you created our race. And you have sent throughout this globe to the race of Adam the message about the God who is. Not a demon, not an idol, but the creator and sustainer and provider and the savior of those who've trusted in Christ. We beg of you, help us live for him and to proclaim him to those around us who, though they are blind, are not even groping for him. If they would, they could find him. We beg this of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen.